Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can call and discuss them. If you have differences of opinion with the host of the program, this is one of the very few shows that allows you to call and discuss those. I mean, think about it. How many of the shows you listen to on Christian radio actually allow you to call in and disagree with the host or with the preacher or whatever? Not that many, but this is one where you can. So you can call in with disagreements or merely with questions, and we'll be glad to talk with you. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. There's one line open right now. If you call, then after that line has been filled, you'll probably get a busy signal or some kind of a message on your phone that says you can't get through, but just try again a few minutes later. Many times a line will have opened up. Like a moment ago, all the lines were full, and now one has opened up, so and we haven't even taken a call. So that's how it works. Take this number down. Have it ready. 800-227-5278. And I do have to make a few announcements. One of them has to do with Tacoma, Washington listeners. I'm going to be speaking one night only in Tacoma this Wednesday. This is a last-minute kind of a decision. We just got this confirmed on the weekend, so I would have let you know earlier. But it's now posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, on Wednesday night. That's the September 13th, day after tomorrow. At 7 p.m., I'll be speaking at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. The address is at our website, and I'll be speaking on the requested topic, the Bible and gender identity. Now, if you're not curious about gender identity, you must be living a few decades back when nobody was worried about that. Nowadays, it's, of course, a major issue. And Christians, of course, have to have a biblical view of this like everything else. So this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Washington, I'll be speaking on the subject of the Bible and gender identity. And so our Tacoma and Seattle area listeners may wish to be informed of that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out more about that at the announcements tab. And this Saturday night, I'll be in Buena Park again with our monthly meetings there. We're going through books of the Bible, a different book every month. And we'll be this Saturday night in Buena Park. Also, information about that can be found at the website in the same place. So those are a couple of announcements I wanted to get across. Southern California listeners in Orange County in Buena Park this Saturday night. Washington listeners, at least Seattle, Tacoma, Washington listeners, I'll be in Tacoma this Wednesday. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
So I have a question. Actually, it's more like a comment, actually. I was listening to your debate between you and Tim Staples on Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And Tim Staples made it very clear that he's against this idea of private interpretation of the scriptures, which is the Catholic view, obviously, to be against that. But what I thought was kind of very interesting was that, you know, Tim Staples became a Roman Catholic, but how do you become a Roman Catholic without privately interpreting the scriptures himself?
Exactly.
And seeing
exactly
that the scriptures, to his mind, aligned with the Catholicism view.
And that's an excellent point.
I guess more so question would be James White said that anybody who is a Catholic isn't even saved. So I'm just wondering if you can comment on some of these things.
Well, I didn't know that James White had said that people who are Catholics are not saved, but I certainly would disagree with him, although I'm not going to affirm that all Catholics are saved. I would not affirm that all Protestants are saved. I believe that the only people who are saved are those who have a living faith in Christ and are his disciples. Those who are his disciples can be found in most denominations. And almost all denominations, probably every denomination, also has some people in them who are not true disciples of Jesus. So being part of an organization doesn't determine whether you're saved or not. It's being part of Christ himself through faith and through a committed discipleship walk with him. That's how we That's how we become Christians and live as Christians. So I believe there are many people who have historically been in the Catholic Church and still are, who are true followers of Jesus. I think they're mistaken about their doctrines. I certainly disagree with the Catholic doctrines on many subjects. On the other hand, I disagree with the doctrines of many different Protestant churches too, but I don't say they're not Christians because of my disagreements. That would be kind of arrogant for me to say. And if there is somebody who does say that, I would have to refer to that person as arrogant without naming names. Now, the other question, or is more of an observation, I totally agree with you, and it's a good observation, that Roman Catholics say that it's not proper for individual Christians to interpret the Bible for themselves. They should submit to the Roman Catholic view. But your call would raise the question, well, how do they know they should submit to the Roman Catholic view? Well, they have scriptures. They interpret that way. For example, when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and their assumption then is that Peter was the first pope. All the successive popes are the true founders or heads or foundation of whatever, the true church, and therefore the church is the authoritative interpreter of scripture for us. Well, that certainly isn't all written in the text. That's an interpretation of the text. Jesus doesn't say all those things. Even if he said that Peter was the rock, and there is some dispute as to whether that's what Jesus is saying, but even if he was saying that Peter was the rock and the church was built on him, that does not affirm any of the other extrapolations. Let us accept, just for the sake of argument, the Catholic idea that Jesus was saying that Peter was the rock and that the church would be built upon him. That'd be very agreeable with what Paul said in Ephesians 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter was one of the apostles. So as an apostle, it could be said to Peter, the church will be built on you. Now, I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant when he spoke to Peter, but let's, just for the sake of argument, go that far with the Roman Catholics. But having said that, where does that translate into Peter being a pope, or successors of Peter being popes? Or, even if they were successors of Peter that were popes, where does that tell us that they get to interpret the scripture for everybody? I just don't see any of that in there. So to make those points from that passage is to impose an interpretation on them that isn't there. Now, whose interpretation is it? They'd say, well, it's not my private interpretation. That's the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation. But you see, that's begging the question, how do you know that the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation is to be followed? Well, because that's how I understand the statement of Jesus about Peter being the rock. But how you understand that statement is your own interpretation. A person becomes a Roman Catholic, as Tim Staples did. Tim Staples, by the way, was a youth minister in the Assemblies of God before he was a Roman Catholic. Now he's a Roman Catholic apologist. But he became a Roman Catholic by looking at certain scriptures and interpreting them a certain way. Now, true, the interpretation he chose wasn't original. The Roman Catholic Church had interpreted him that way before. But Staples had the opportunity to interpret them himself in the way the Roman Catholics do, or to interpret them a different way. He chose to personally interpret them the way the Roman Catholics do. But that's a personal choice of interpretation, because I look at the same scriptures and I don't personally choose to interpret them in a Roman Catholic way, partly because I don't think good exegesis would support it. But nonetheless, his choice to see the scriptures in a Roman Catholic way is every bit as much an exercise of his own personal interpretive freedom as my choice to see it another way is an exercise of my interpretive freedom. There's nobody who chooses any denomination, Roman Catholic or Protestant, who does not do so by exercising their own choice of interpretive freedom. They say they think the scriptures agree more with the Roman Catholics or with the Lutherans or with the Calvinists or with the Calvary Chapel or with some other group. Well, that decision to say the scriptures agree with that group is a personal decision to say I interpret those verses the way that that group does. Otherwise, I wouldn't join that group. And so, Chris, I think you've made a good observation.
Yeah, I really like what you had to say on that. It's kind of quite interesting that the Catholics would would think that way. Actually, interesting enough, I was talking to a friend of mine, actually, she's a coworker of mine, and she's actually a Catholic herself, but she actually doesn't agree with every piece of doctrine that the Catholic Church says, though she grew up in a Catholic church and identifies as a Catholic. But anyway, she said that, you know, the Catholicism doesn't even get rid of personal interpretation at all. You bring up a certain scripture that might be controversial in the Protestant church, and it's just as controversial in the Catholic church as it is in the Protestant church, at least sure. at least the different Catholics she's talked to.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Catholic priests.
I don't really think that their idea of trying to get one unified doctrine just isn't going to work in the way that God created our minds, because He gave us brains to think.
The only way to
think for themselves, and I think God wants people to think for themselves. That's why when people ask Jesus questions, he didn't, you know, answer their questions. He made them think. You know what I mean?
Well, that's true. Yeah, and you know, no group is going to maintain a complete uniformity of belief on every point among its members, unless they do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is one of the features that makes us know that they are a cult. And that is that if you disagree with the headquarters on any point whatsoever, you will be kicked out. And that way they mean complete uniformity of belief among all the members, because they kick out everyone who disagrees. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has been known in the past to excommunicate people who disagreed on certain things, but they don't excommunicate everybody who has a different opinion on everything. I mean, there are priests in the Roman Catholic Church who think that there should be female priests, for example, and that's not the position the church takes. There certainly are Roman Catholic people who believe in abortion or in a number of other things the Catholic Church stands against, and they don't all get excommunicated. So the church doesn't have homogeneity of belief in their membership any more than Protestants do. And, you know, the only way you'll have that kind of homogeneity is by being a cult, where you say, okay, as soon as you disagree with anything headquarters says, you're out. Then, of course, you maintain a universal viewpoint of the group. Chris, I appreciate that call. I've got my lines full, so I need to move along. Thank you, though, for being with us. Jessica from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi. Boy, that was noisy.
Hello?
Hi. Are you there? Well, it was not only noisy, now it's gone quiet. Jennifer, are you still there? Or Jessica, are you still there?
Hello?
Can you hear my voice? Okay, apparently she cannot hear. One more chance. Jessica, are you there? Okay, Jessica does not hear me. I don't know why. Okay, Jessica, maybe your phone is not working. If you can hear me on the radio right now, call me back on another phone, because we were talking. I was talking to you and I was hearing you, but it sounds like you weren't hearing me. But I would like to hear what you have to say, so give me a call back on a phone that works, okay? Let's talk to Lori from Woodland, California. By the way, for all of you interested, there is a line open at 800-227-52. Oh, you know what? I'm reading the wrong. Boy, I've been giving out the wrong number. I've got the old number in front of me. Oh, I'm sorry, folks. Some of you knew that. Some of you have been scratching your heads. I have in front of me an old phone number we used to use a long time ago. But we still had our lines full. Let me give the right number this time. It's 844-484-5737. Now, that should sound more familiar. Let me give it again. 844-484-5737. All right. I'm looking at an old sheet of paper here. Lori from Woodland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Can
you hear me?
I can't hear you.
You can't hear me either. Hello.
I'll have to hang up and call back. I can't hear you at all. I'm sorry.
Okay. Studio, we've got some problems with the phone line. I don't know what those problems are. It's two calls in a row I could hear, and they couldn't hear me. So there must be something switched wrong on the switchboard or something. Studio, if you figure out what it is, let me know, and we'll take some more of these calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 5737. Now, we got one call through, and we know the phones work. So I don't know why we had two calls in a row that didn't work. I got to look at my switchboard, see if there's anything I've hit wrong. I don't see anything. No, I don't think it's a problem here. So we're going to continue the program, assuming that there will be the ability for our callers to get through. And I'd love to talk to you today. We've got our lines full again, so let's see if we can get some of these people on the air. Blaine from Sacramento, California. Blaine, can you hear me?
I can hear you really well, thanks.
Oh, good. Very good. Okay, then let's go ahead. We had some problems with the phone before.
All right, so I listen regularly and get a lot of good information, but today I've got a question for you. So we find ourselves in a situation where we realize that we're sinners and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then our lives change to some degree, and then we're still sinners. We still sin. We still have this nature in us that controls us at times. And so how do we balance that out with grace and understanding? Because I don't want to sin. I really don't want to. But there's this temptation that takes over, and it happens. And then, you know, there is repentance and sorrow and all that, but then there's this ongoing challenge, and then there's these questions. What am I doing here? Why is this
so
hard?
All right. Yeah, good questions. I think when you said nothing has changed, you'd mentioned something that has changed, because when you do sin, there is, as you said, repentance and sorrow. And repentance and sorrow is a reaction that tells you what your new orientation is. Before you were a Christian, when you sinned, you didn't have repentance and sorrow. Why? Because it didn't bother you to sin. You had no interest in not sinning, necessarily. I mean, there might have been certain sins that bothered you because they complicate your life, or because you knew they were very evil, and perhaps you thought you'd go to hell for them. But once you become a Christian, you are oriented differently. And this is what changes. Are you still a sinner? Well, it depends on how you define the term. If a sinner just means somebody who sometimes commits sins, then yes, you are still a sinner after you're converted. But if your identity is that of a sinner, then sinning doesn't go against your grain. If your identity is not that of a sinner, but of a child of God, then sinning does go against your grain. Sinning happens even after you're a Christian. But if it's going against your grain is who you are. And if sinning is against your grain, then you are oriented against sinning. Now, you would say, well, if I'm oriented against sinning, why do I fall to temptations? Well, that's a struggle that Paul describes. It certainly is not unknown to every Christian. In Romans 7 and in Galatians 5, Paul mentions that our hearts and our minds and our spirits have now been devoted to Christ, and our intention now is to live a holy and righteous life. But there's another part of us that hasn't changed. When you repent, you change your mind. That's what repent means. Repent means change your mind. So when you repent, you change your mind, and basically you say, from now on, I'm not going to be in favor of sinning. From now on, I'm going to want to follow Jesus Christ. That's my determination. That's how your mind changes. Your flesh doesn't change. Your flesh still wants the same things it always wanted. And therefore, when you become a true Christian, you enter into a new realm of battle that you were not in before, because your flesh and your spirit are now at war with each other. They weren't before. Your mind and your flesh were on the same page before. They weren't at war with each other. But now that your mind has changed and your flesh has not, now you're going to have this conflict. And you're right. You don't change in as many ways as you would hope to. I mean, I would think that everyone who's really been converted would hope that they'll never sin again afterwards. That certainly is the desire of a truly repentant person. I don't ever want to sin again. But that is not what Christianity is described as, the Bible. It's not a life of never, ever sinning. It's a life of being determined not to sin and being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you sin less. And when you do sin, it goes against your grain and you repent. These are the changes inwardly that your repentance testifies to, that you really have changed, or else you wouldn't be, as you were saying, repentant and sorrow. And that's the main thing. Now, as you continue to walk in the new way of life and obey God more, you'll find that you sin less frequently because your character is being transformed. But you still have to walk in the Spirit moment by moment until the day you die. And that's what it is. The life in the Christian life, among other things, it's a battle. There's a spiritual warfare. And the Bible frequently speaks about it. It talks about armor. It talks about weapons. It talks about struggling and wrestling. It talks about, you know, being aware of enemies that are seeking to devour you and so forth. I mean, the Bible is full of expressions telling us that being a Christian is a warfare. Paul said, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so this is the war. Before you're a Christian, you're not at war. You may be at war with God, but you're hardly aware of it most of the time because you're not at war within yourself. There are two parts of you, your inward man and your outward man. And before you're a Christian, they are in league with each other. They're not fighting each other. Your mind and your flesh are pursuing the same things. When you repent, you change your mind, but you don't change your flesh. So the flesh is still on the same page it was before. The mind is now pursuing a different direction, and that's where the battle begins. And it must continue. But we can be more than conquerors. That doesn't mean we never fall, but it does mean that we have advantages that Christ has given us, which if we learn how to walk in those advantages, we will be conquerors. Not necessarily live a sinfully perfect life, I should say sinlessly perfect life, but a life that's progressing in holiness and in righteousness and living with less sin all the time because our habits and our whole character is changing. So that's what changes. It's not instant. What is instant? Okay. What is instant is your attitude towards sin and your posture toward it. And you know, obviously, we'd much rather believe that if we became a Christian, that'd be the end of all sin in our life. Wouldn't that be easy? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. I think it'd be wonderful. But that's not what is advertised in Scripture, and therefore that's not what's delivered when you get saved. You are delivered into battle, and you are expected to be a faithful and valiant warrior on the side of God to subdue and conquer the worldly lusts which war against your soul that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 2. So this is the battle. Welcome to the war.
Yeah. All right, well, thanks for the encouragement. You know, it's been many years since I've, you know, been a Christian, but it's there's just now this realization of more conviction. You know, the older I get, the more I realize, wow, I was kind of complacent with some things.
And, yeah, you know, the more spiritual you get,
I have regret, and I have, sorrow and shame and doubt that all comes with it now.
Yeah, up to a certain point, the more spiritual you become, the more sinful you feel. Not because you really are more sinful, but because the more spiritual you are, the more sensitive you are, and the more you realize that things that are sin in your life are exactly that, and you weren't aware of it before. So you have a sense of guilt as your eyes become opened more and more to the things in your life that are already sin that you weren't aware of before. But as you continue, you will definitely sin less and less. And right. I believe you'll have eventually far more time spent of your life feeling that your conscience is clear and that you're doing the right thing and that it's a good life you're living. That might be punctuated with occasional disappointments with yourself in that.
Okay. Well, very good. I like the explanation. Thank you so much.
Okay, Blaine, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Our next caller is Lori from Woodland, California. Lori, good to hear from you.
Hi. I have just kind of a thought, and I'd like to run it by you and see what you think about this. And I'm reading through Genesis, starting chapter 6, verse 3, and it's from the King James Version, and it's the verse that says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he, meaning the spirit, also is flesh, yet his, meaning the spirit, days shall be 120 years. Then you have in Genesis 7, the windows of heaven opening up and letting the waters out. And in Genesis 8, you have the flood and it's over. And Noah sends the dove out from the ark three times. And the third time after the waters are dry, the dove doesn't return. When you go to Matthew 3:16, and you have Jesus being baptized by John, you have the windows, or you have the heavens opening again, and the dove descending on Jesus as he's being baptized in the waters. It's the form of the Spirit of God. And if you go to Genesis 1.
I'm afraid I have to cut you off here just for a moment. Stay tuned, and I'll come back to your call after we take a break. And I'll have you restate the question, hopefully a little more briefly when we come back from the break. But I've got you on hold. I'll put you back on in just a moment. Some of our listeners are leaving our network right now. Some of the stations don't carry the second half hour. But we are going on for a half hour more. And most of the stations carry the whole program. If yours doesn't, you can hear it at thenarrowpath.com. The whole program is streamed there, live and archived for later at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour, the final half hour of the program. Some of our stations are just picking us up right now, and some of you may not have heard the first half of the program. The entire hour-long program each weekday can be heard live from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the app for your device, your phone or your device. You go to thenarrowpath.com, get the app, and you can listen to the program that way as well. Now, we were talking before the break with a caller, Lori, from Woodland, California, and she really was in the middle of kind of stating her question, and we just came up against a hard break and had to put her on hold. So I'm going to ask her to kind of restate as briefly as possible the question so that we can return to it. Lori, thanks for staying over.
Yeah, and sorry I took so long. But anyway, I was just looking at the connection between the spirit and the waters and the dove, and the dove descending on Jesus in Matthew when he's in the waters, the dove leaving the ark when the waters are dried up from the flood. And I just wondered what your thoughts were about the, you know, the spirit leaving man or flesh in the beginning of the book, and then returning with Jesus at the end of the book, or towards the end of the book, and what you thought about that. And I can listen to what your thoughts are off the air.
Okay, Lori. So you were looking at Genesis chapter 6, where God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And then at the flood, and then Noah releasing the dove from the ark three times, and then Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River, and the dove, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and so forth. I don't see the significance that you're seeing there necessarily. I'm not saying there's no connection. Certainly the flood and Noah's family going through the flood is likened to baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says that, 20 and 21, it says that the survival of eight people going through the flood in the ark was a type of baptism, not Christ's baptism, but ours. But nonetheless, the flood and the survival through the flood is connected in principle with baptism in the New Testament. So you're not too far off there, if you're off at all. As far as the connection with the dove, true, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove on Jesus. And I think what you're suggesting is that at the time of the flood, the spirit departed from mankind. And he went away at the time of the flood and came back when Jesus was baptized. I don't know that that would be the right way to look at it, because I think you're understanding Genesis 6:3 differently than I do. There, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." Now, when you read that verse, you were saying that he, the spirit, indeed is flesh, and his days, the spirit's days, shall be 120 years. That's not what I understand it to mean. When he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he," that is man, "is flesh." The Holy Spirit is not flesh. Man is flesh. "And his days," that is man's days, mankind's days, "shall be 120 years. What I understand that to mean is that from that point on, God was going to give mankind 120 years before he would wipe them out in the flood. So I think we simply have the interval there from the announcement probably made to Noah, the prophet, and the time that the flood actually came. Now, did the Spirit leave mankind at that time? I don't think so. He simply said he wouldn't strive with man forever. And I think what he's saying is that when man was living in total rebellion and violence, the Holy Spirit was seeking to turn man around. It was like a wrestling match, like an arm wrestling. Man was struggling against the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit against him. And God said, "I'm not going to keep doing this. I'm just going to wipe him out, put an end to this one." And so when he said that, you know, his spirit won't strive with man, I don't think he means that his spirit won't have any dealings with man, because we see after the flood, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon many people, came upon the judges, like Gideon and Samson, came upon Saul, the king, and David, the king, and on the prophets. So the Holy Spirit was involved, even striving against man after the flood. We certainly could see in the prophets in the Old Testament that God was striving against the sinners in Israel and Judah through his Spirit. So I don't think, if what you're suggesting is that at the time of the flood, the Holy Spirit departed from mankind and came back when Jesus was baptized, I think that'd be jumping over an awful lot of data in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit was still striving with people after the flood. So I don't necessarily make the connection that you're making. I appreciate you passing it by me, but I'm not the last, I don't have the last word on the subject, but as far as my understanding goes, I wouldn't make quite the connections I think that you're making. All right, look, we're going to talk next to Logan from Seattle, Washington. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Greg. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Great. So I have a question about the manna which came from heaven. It's mentioned both in Exodus 16 and the Gospel of John chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
There appears to be somewhat of a discrepancy, and the way that I read the word, if there's ever any apparent discrepancy, there is a clear and logical explanation that shows the truth maybe in the middle. That might not be the correct terminology, but I've been having trouble figuring this one out. So
okay.
Exodus 16:4 says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And then in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking. I'm not sure exactly who to. They're clearly Jewish, and they're talking about the bread that came from heaven. And Jesus says, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven," in verse 32. And his logic and reasoning shows up in verse 51, 50 and 51, where he says, "He is the bread which came down from heaven, the living bread, and anybody who eats the bread from heaven will not die." And their fathers died in the wilderness, many of which who in their sin were led to be bitten by fiery serpents not long after. So I guess the question comes down to be, is Jesus saying that bread was not from heaven, or was he saying God gave it and not Moses? Otherwise, where was it from?
Well, you've got some interesting questions here, and I think I can give more than one possible answer. I'm not sure which one is correct. You suggested one of them, and that's the way that I've often taken it myself. When you said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, that he'd be saying they are telling Jesus that they want to see him do a sign like Moses, who gave bread from heaven. And he would be saying, actually, Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. God did. And the same God who gave bread from heaven to them is also giving bread from heaven to the people now in him, in himself. He's the living bread. So if
that makes a degree of sense, and I'd like to see it with that. But then how do you explain the verses where Jesus says, if it was bread from heaven, they would not have died?
Well, we're looking at what verse there?
50 and 51 of John chapter 6.
50 and 51. So this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one eats it, they may not die. Okay, so he's talking about himself. And then he says, what are we looking at then, 57?
50 and 51.
Oh, 50 and 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give you is my flesh, of which I shall give for the life of the world. I'm not sure exactly what the problem is with that. Jesus is talking now about himself as the bread from heaven that God's going to give, is giving, and that this bread, unlike the manna, is capable of giving eternal life. God did give manna in the Old Testament in the days of Moses, but that wasn't the only and final time of him giving bread from heaven. God is giving bread from heaven now in Christ, and the difference is those who ate the manna did die. That is, eating manna didn't give you eternal life, but eating Christ, as it were, does. So he's making this distinction, not the distinction that, you know, he was from heaven and the manna wasn't. I don't see him. It sounded like you were saying he was saying that the manna didn't come from heaven. I'm not sure. I don't see him saying that, but maybe I'm missing something here. I don't think he's denying that the manna came from heaven. He's just saying Moses isn't the one who gave it to them, but God is. And the same God who gave their ancestors bread from heaven, though it was a bread that didn't confer to them eternal life, that same God is now giving bread from heaven that will give eternal life, and that is him.
Okay, thank you for your time on that. I think that helps a little bit.
Okay, well, thanks for raising the question. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from the Seattle area. By the way, that's two in a row from the Seattle area, and I want to repeat what I mentioned in the first half of the program for those who may not have been listening. Something has come up really at the last minute, just this week, just on the weekend that's behind us. I was asked to come up to Tacoma, Washington, and speak this Wednesday. So I've made hasty plans to do so. And so this Wednesday, I'll be speaking at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Washington. That's 7 o'clock this Wednesday night, day after tomorrow. And I'm going to speak on the Bible and gender identity. That's an assigned topic. They wanted me to come and speak on the Bible and gender identity at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Washington. That's this Wednesday night. You're welcome to join us, 7 o'clock. All right. And now getting back to Washington, we're going to talk to Jim from Seattle area. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, you know, you were up in Monroe, Washington here a while back, and you taught about the kingdom of God. That was earlier this summer, if you remember correctly.
Oh, yes, yes.
And I happened to be there. Yeah, it's actually Tim. It's not Jim.
Okay, and my call screen thought you said Jim. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. But you were talking about you were at the YRAM conference, if I remember correctly. But I wanted to make a comment about what the gal called in about the dove. She was talking about the flood. And I thought an interesting point with the dove not coming back after the flood is that he found a place to land. And with, like you mentioned from the, I can't remember his first or second Peter. I want to say second Peter, is that the flood was symbolic. It was a type. Well, that being the case, you know, it took baptism. It took being born again for the dove to find a place to land on us as well. So I think I'd almost make that connection more so that after the flood, there was a place for the dove to go. And the same with us, the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
As he gets born again, the dove has a place to land.
Yeah, the passage you're thinking of in the New Testament is 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. But, that's an interesting point. And that might be what she was trying to get across. That might be the point she was trying to get across. I'm not sure.
Sure, I just thought it was worth throwing out there. Do you have any other calls on the line? Because I was just going to give you a general conversation just for a little while. Or do you have any calls waiting?
You know, I think I only have one other call waiting at the moment. I probably have time to converse with you a little bit. Go ahead.
Okay, and it's about being a son of God. You know, for as many as believed on him, to them gave he power that they might become the sons of God. In John chapter 1, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, and I think it's in Luke chapter 4, it goes all the way back to Adam. And it's an interesting thing to recognize that, but it goes Seth, the son, or the Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's an interesting thing to note that Adam, even though a created being, he was meant to have the relationship of God of that and father and son.
Yeah.
And the thing that's interesting about that is that it was broken as soon as sin came into the world. You don't see son of God again. It's son of man, son of man, son of man. It stops with Adam. And even in Adam, that's where it broke. It's interesting to see with Jesus, sonship is restored through him, and that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, something to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that the authority that Adam had was, it seems to me, through sonship, and that as well was lost when he sinned. So people talk about the authority and these other things, but it looks to me that it works through sonship. And so, you know, I think even in Psalms it says that the son shall decree the decree. And so in recognizing that you're a son, Jesus recognized that he was a son. He knew he was there to do his father's will. And I don't think it's interesting that Jesus didn't have to ask the father to do his will. Jesus got to enforce it. And it starts to change your mindset a little bit about who you are in Christ. You're a new creation. John even says, behold, the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so you start getting that mindset of a son. The Holy Spirit, even in Romans chapter 8, says that we receive the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. So in a sense, the person's more agreeing with the Holy Spirit trying to identify you. You're being identified as a son.
And, you know, it's true. It's true. I think people, Christians, do need to get that mindset of being sons of God, because I get emails and calls and things like that from people all the time, asking, you know, if they've lost their salvation because they've sinned, or if they have backslidden, if God will take them back or not, and so forth. And I can just tell from the way the question is framed many times that the person is not thinking of God as a father and them as a son. They're thinking of God as some kind of a cosmic judge, which of course is one of his roles, and that they are simply cosmic criminals, and that he might, not be very disposed toward forgiving them, even if they repent. I mean, if you're actually hauled into a normal court and you've been going over the speed limit, there's going to be a fine. And if you say, well, I'm really sorry, Judge, I'm not going to do it anymore, he probably won't forgive you. Just because you repented, you don't get away with it. Unless the judge is having a good day. And I think sometimes people, their attitude toward God is that God's a judge who sometimes is having a good day and sometimes not a good day, but maybe more often than not, that he may be a little grumpy. And so when we're called sons of God, it makes it very clear that our acceptance by God is on a different basis than our performance. My children have not always done what pleases me. They've sometimes disobeyed me outright. They've dishonored me at times and so forth. But they're still my children, you know. I mean, if they were to totally disown me, like the prodigal son who left his father completely, well, then they will benefit nothing from being my children. But my heart toward them is still that of a father, just like the prodigal son's father. His heart was toward his son, even when he was away. He couldn't make him come back, but in his own mind and heart, he was still viewing him as a stray son that he wished to see come back. If the son had died in alienation from his father, the son would have died without any benefits of that sonship. But still, the father thought of him as a son gone astray, a son who is dead and a son who is lost, but who was so very eager to have back. The attitude of a father toward a son who sins is very different than the attitude of a judge toward a criminal who sins, because this father always wants to restore fellowship with the son. Now, I realize there's some earthly fathers who simply don't have that attitude, and some people say, you don't know my father, he's a total, you know, jerk. Well, maybe so. There are fathers who are jerks, and there are fathers who aren't interested in relationship with their children. I can hardly imagine it. But these men are perversions of what fatherhood means. I mean, anyone who knows a real committed father knows that that father would forgive his children of anything if they would repent and come back. And so this status of being children of God is particularly relevant in terms of our confidence that God loves us even when we fail and that he has a destiny for us. Now, you're talking about having some kind of a status also of authority as sons, and I don't know very much about that, just because the Bible doesn't say very much about that. Of course, Jesus was the Son of God, and he had the authority to forgive sins, but he was a unique son. The Bible does not say that we become like Jesus, the firstborn son, when we become sons of God, but we certainly come into a relationship, family relationship with God. And we do have authority, therefore, over demons and even over sin in our life if we'll walk in that authority. I'm not sure what other kinds of authority you might be thinking of. Adam had authority over the animals and so forth, but a man, like it says in the New Testament, we do not yet see all things under man's authority because of the fall. It says that in Hebrews chapter 2. But our authority will be realized far more once we're with Christ. And you quoted 1 John 3. We are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So there is going to be authority. If we endure, we'll reign with him. And we already have some authority in over some realms as his children even now. Listen, I need to take some more calls, but I hope I got your point. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I've been trying to witness to a man who is a Unitarian. So I asked him a question, what happens to people when they die? And he said that he was created by love, and he will be surrounded by love when he dies. And let's see, so I was going to send him another text and say, what about the terrorists that killed 3,000 people in the 9/11
incident, yeah,
attack? And I'm just curious, do you think that's a good way to approach this Unitarian?
I'm not sure how far you'll get with him with that point, because it is true. A lot of people, when they say, well, you know, God would never judge people harshly or anything like that, they're often not thinking of some of the people that even they would wish to see judged harshly. They're usually thinking of the average non-Christian or the average person in their neighborhood or whatever. There are certain people who are so monstrous and so cruel that it would seem a very strange thing if there was an intelligent and just God who didn't punish them at all. Now, to say that when a person dies, they're surrounded by love, I'm not so sure that that isn't true, but love can be harsh. Love can be disciplinary. I mean, God is love. There's no question about that. And when people die, they no doubt, or at least when they're raised from the dead to the judgment, they will experience this God who is the God of love. But his love is a just love. His just is a disciplinary love. And therefore, excuse me, it may not go real well for them. You know, the Unitarian, I would want to get more information from him of what he thinks. Like you said, what do people experience when they die? If he says, well, they're surrounded by love, is that it? I mean, is there, that's not very explicit. I mean, do they have any punishment? Do they suffer any punishment for the evils they've done? This is what I'd want to find out from him. Now, I know that the Unitarians believe that all people are saved. They believe, and not by Christ per se, but just by God being love. God is a loving God, and he wouldn't ever, you know, reject anybody. So, you know, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, Satanists, Christians, every kind of person when they die, they're loved by God so much that God would never punish them, and therefore they're all just saved. There are what's called evangelical universalists who believe that all people will eventually be saved, but they believe that some will be punished in hell for some period of time until they can be brought to true repentance. And when they do get saved, it'll only be through Christ. In other words, they don't believe anyone can save except Jesus. But some evangelicals have thought that even after death, there will be opportunities for some people to turn to Christ. Maybe for all people. We don't. Most Christians don't believe this, but there have been a significant number of Christians throughout history who believe that the Bible teaches such things. But that's different than the Unitarian, because the evangelical universalist believes that everyone who will be saved by Christ, and that many of them will be saved through the fires of hell, that they will, in fact, go to hell. The Unitarian perhaps doesn't believe such things. If he doesn't believe that salvation is through Christ, then there's nothing about his religion that qualifies as Christian. And I think that that's why Unitarianism has always been recognized as a non-Christian cult, because they don't accept the deity of Christ and they don't believe what Christians do about him. Listen, we're almost out of time. I want to take one more call. Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I think it was last week you got a call about the genealogies, the difference in the
Luke and Matthew. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And real quick, when I was looking at the one in Luke, and I'll just read the one verse here. Luke
3:23,
when Jesus begins ministry, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. If you notice all the way through the genealogy, it says the son of Joseph, which is, I guess, in the Greek, but the translators in both the King James and the New King James have inserted in italics, really, the son of all the other people in the genealogy. So if you mm-hmm. read it, you could actually probably get a better understanding of Mary's being at Mary's genealogy, because you wouldn't be reading the son all the way through, which I think confuses people, thinking that there's two male genealogies here, which they are. These are all his, paternal parents. But if you read it all the way through without the word son, you can probably all the way up through the end, you'll see that it probably is showing that Mary also is the way through, you know, that this is her genealogy and not just a male genealogy.
I see.
Being the son of, yeah, that was the only point I wanted to make. And I think a lot of people read it, and when they read the son on every one of them, they think that's how they associate it with Joseph. And yet in that one verse, the son being as was supposed the son, it actually is in the Greek, the word the son of Joseph, but the rest of them is just all italics, which is supplied.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that insight. I mean, I've pointed that out when I teach Luke 2, that the terms
the son
throughout that genealogy are in italics. So it would actually read this way, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi. Now, the passage in the English Bible says the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so forth, but actually it just says that he was of Heli and of Mathat. Although, of course, by implication, he was the son of those people. I mean, these people were of each other and they were males. So I think maybe what you're saying is without so commonly mentioning the word son, it may not be emphasizing the maleness of the genealogy. I'm not sure. Anyway, I appreciate your insight there. I'm out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio, and we get whatever we pay with. We get it from people like you. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where all the resources are free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.